Good morning and welcome again to everyone here. Friends, this was to be the morning that Richard Beck was with us, and that's disappointing me on a number of levels, but the world has changed so much over the past 2 weeks. I'm disappointed to not have him here with us this morning, but primarily because I was hoping he would be here to open the series that I want to launch into. And I'm sure that, like me, occasionally an author comes along that just seems to be able to put into words the kind of things you've sensed within yourself but haven't sort of been able to articulate. And Richard Beck has been that for me. And about a year ago, he did a series of blog posts on why he's moving beyond progressive Christianity. And those very short blog posts really gave concrete words to what I was thinking and feeling at the time with my own faith journey. And so what I want to do over the next few weeks is explore this sense that's been building within me, this sort of alienation I've felt with progressive faith, and how we can incorporate what we've learned from this wing of the faith while still moving beyond it. And again, notice I'm not saying moving back. It's a moving beyond into what I hope is a more healthy and robust expression of faith. And so I just kind of want to map out that for us over the next few weeks and see where it lands for us as a community. So here's where it all began for me. It was interesting. A couple of years ago, I'm scrolling through Facebook when I see this statement, and it stuck with me at the time. I jotted it down. It's been a couple of years now, but it's still resonating with me, by a guy named C.A. O'Miller. I have no idea who this guy is, but he says this: so many have deconstructed their terrible theology without laying a finger on the character flaws that attracted them to that in the first place. And that statement, it stung. It sort of lingered with me a bit. And over the years, of course, my faith has evolved and shifted, and I hope my character has as well. But until that moment, I had never really thought about how the two might be connected. And it gave me pause, because what I've noticed is that there's a whole lot of talk out there about the flaws with certain beliefs and certain kinds of Christian circles. But what I rarely hear a lot of talk about is our own character flaws. And I get it. I mean, a lot of us are probably thinking, come on, man, I'm just trying to unpack a faith I inherited, which is fair enough, of course. But there's, of course, the truism that the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. And if we're going to question and doubt beliefs we inherited, why not also do the internal work of seeing if there are character flaws attached to that? Let me illustrate from my own life. I mean, like many of us, I've done a lot of deconstructing of the faith system I inherited, but what I hadn't considered was the accompanying character flaws I might have picked up along the way. Namely, for me, a propensity for quarreling and anger, being willing to viciously defend my faith. I inherited a system where debating, arguing, being angry by anything that threatens or poses a challenge to my system of faith. I mean, I was the guy in high school. I remember a law class, right, where we were discussing abortion, and I was rabidly pro-life at the time. And I remember being so energized by that debate and arguing with people in class. Or I was the guy in the cafeteria, you know, I'm out in the smoker's pit, I'm at the parties all the time. But whenever evolution came up, I'm the guy who's really defending that, getting angry about a young earth creation. And what I realized is, at the time, I so fed off those debates. And what I've realized is that my faith was not just a system of beliefs. It was also a place for me to channel my anger, give me a sense of superiority. It fed this desire to debate and argue and feel better than other people. And what I think I've learned about myself is that though my beliefs and faith have shifted, that posture is still so often with me. And I've noticed this a lot about people who are in the process of deconstructing their faith. There's still a lot of anger, a sense of superiority, this drive to debate and quarrel as if those things are a sign of virtue. I was reminded this week of 2 Timothy 2:24, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be kind to everyone. And what I've been sensing and seeing within progressive Christianity is that a whole lot of people have shifted in their faith. They've changed what they believe while at the same time holding on to what I think I would call character flaws, or at least a posture of believing. And that's a problem for me, because progressive Christianity has become, in my mind, the mirror image of the fundamentalism it disavows and disowns. And I'm at a place in my life where I just desperately want to move beyond that. Second, the thing that's been lingering within me is that, of course, I believe doubt and deconstruction are good and healthy for faith. But I also think that a faith stuck in that is not sustainable long term. I think getting stuck in doubt and deconstruction are a lot of times a recipe for losing your faith or becoming a functional atheist. And listen, to be honest, that doesn't really stress me out. Losing a toxic faith is better than holding on to a toxic faith. And so if someone loses a toxic faith and ends up becoming an atheist, well, in my mind, there are worse things than that in the world. But I've started to sense that progressive Christianity is becoming an enabler for that. And again, that's fine. It's just, for me personally, I don't want to participate in a system of belief that enables people to lose Jesus, to lose the church, to lose faith. And so, of course, I always want to affirm that doubting, questioning, searching is a mature expression of faith. It's vital to every faith journey. But I also don't want to participate in people losing faith because they end up stuck there. So that is where my own evolution and desire to move beyond kind of started. But of course, the question is, what are the specifics around that? What does that look like or feel like? And what I want to do over the next few weeks is explore different aspects of faith and talk about what moving me beyond might look like. This morning, though, I want to focus on what this means for the church. How do we think about the church? You know, one of the things I appreciate most about the progressive wing of Christianity is its focus on social justice activism. I think it's helped us reclaim such a vital part of our faith. I mean, when the prophet Amos cries out, "Let justice roll on like a river," when the prophet Micah declares that what God requires of us is to act justly, when Mary exclaims in her Magnificat that God has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate, he has filled the hungry with good things and the rich he has sent away empty, or when Jesus declares his purpose, his ministry is to proclaim freedom to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. I mean, those are things we need to take really seriously. They're part of our mandate as people of faith. And I remember one of the shifts in my faith journey was realizing that. And I don't know where it was for the first 20 years, but I remember it was 2005, 2006 when this really hit home. I still remember one of the first sermons I gave on social justice and almost being on this soapbox and going, how have we missed this? It's everywhere in scripture. And the influence of this on the entire church, from all the way from the right to the left, has been profound and healthy. But what is concerning me is that Christians of every variety seem to think the answer to the task of justice is controlling and changing the government or state. And fundamentalists, progressives alike, seem incredibly motivated these days by political control, who we vote for, who we put into power. And so again, the two often feel like a mirror of each other. They've got similar focuses, just different sort of parties or people they would like in power. And it makes me squirm. Because when faith is primarily about political action, it sort of morphs faith into the science of power. How do we get power? How do we keep power? And all the while, the real temptation seems to be where the real action in life is happening is on the state level. And what we do collectively as people of faith is almost irrelevant. And I'm sensing that progressive faith has fallen into the same trap it so widely condemns within evangelical circles, turning to the state as the hope of the world. I like how Brian Zahn says it. He says, how Jesus became king on Good Friday is how his kingdom still comes today. It comes by co-suffering love expressed in forgiveness. It doesn't come by the Machiavellian machinations of politics or by the bloodletting of a battlefield. How the kingdom of Christ comes in the world has nothing to do with who sits in the White House or with who runs the Pentagon. When we are mesmerized by these conventional means of power, thinking we need to possess them in order to change the world, it reveals that we still have not comprehended the Paschal mystery, have still not understood that Christ has no need for Caesar's sword. Let us no longer be enamored by the ways of Caesar, ancient and modern, for it has nothing to do with how the kingdom of God comes. And so often faith paths of every variety seem to be jostling in politics, thinking if we can get our person or our party into power, that's how the world will change. And you know, the irony of moving into saying this week is I get how tenuous the situation is right now. And not talking about not putting your faith in the state, especially when I think many of us are desperately hoping our government will massively bail us out of this entire mess, there's a sort of irony there, and I get it. Of course, I want us to have the best governments we possibly can, but at the end of the day, I find it hard to reconcile the Christian path with a belief that the state is our savior. I just don't buy it. I think any faith expression that espouses that has lost its way, be it evangelical or progressive. And I get, I probably sound like, again, the conveyor of utopian pipe dreams here. It raises the question, all right, Brad, even if I'm following you to this point, which I get many of you may not, but even if I'm willing to buy this, tell me then, how does Jesus and the Christian path transform us? How does it transform the world? For me, I believe it's through the intentional community of the church. And let me share a story with you. Consider the life of Paul. If you're not familiar with Paul's story, he starts out by Saul. Saul is part of this crowd that kills the first Christian martyr, Stephen. And from there, this Saul guy launches this campaign to arrest and eradicate the first Christians. But in the middle of this, he has this dramatic encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. Paul meets Jesus on the road. It's this dramatic moment of light, a blinding light in Saul. Paul's life has changed. He goes from Saul to being Paul. He becomes the first Christian church planter. And it's interesting because so often this story is used to illustrate how an encounter with Jesus is what transforms us in the world. But when you think about it, that is not really the conversion moment in the story. All that happens in that encounter is that Paul is blinded. But notice when Paul is truly transformed. This is what happens after his encounter with Jesus. We read this in Acts 9. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus, and for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Now, in Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision. Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. And then this part is so key to me. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Oh, man, this is rich, and I've never really noticed this about the story. I've missed it for so long. But it's only when Ananias, who's terrified of this guy, it's only when he touches him and calls him brother, it's only when he calls him brother that the scales fall off his eyes. And to me, this is actually the moment of conversion in the story. It's only when this person extends a word of friendship to a man he presumes and knows to be his enemy that Paul is transformed. Scales fall off his eyes. His life is radically transformed. Conversion moment is when Paul is welcomed into the very community he's seeking to destroy. To me, that's the key. This is how the Jesus path preaches the world will be changed, when people on the Christian path extend the hand of friendship to enemies. There's an encounter with Jesus, but it's not enough. It's followed by an entrance into a community of people committed to practicing co-suffering love expressed through forgiveness. That's the path of Jesus. That's the way the path tells us the world is transformed. And the importance of community was not lost on Paul later in his life. His later writings on community, to me, are some of the most profound and beautiful words on the nature of Christian community. This is how the world has changed. Paul describes it in Romans 12. I'm just going to read it. I think it's gorgeous. "For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, these members do not all have the same function. So in Christ, we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy. If it's serving, serve. Teaching, teach. If it's encouraged, then give encouragement. If it's giving, give generously. If it's to lead, do it diligently. If it's to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal. Keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." Oh, now there's a vision. Paul describes here, this is what community looks like. And friends, we're going to need a whole lot more of that during this time. I love the way he explains and describes it. He uses here the idea of the body, and what he suggests is we cannot bring out our best selves alone. We need each other. Paul understood this from his own experience. It wasn't just a him and Jesus thing. He needed community to bring out his best self. It was only in that context that his eyes were opened, that he became who he was supposed to be. This is what the body working together looks like. Everyone interdependent. And Paul knew that in order for people to live the life Jesus was calling them to, it would require other people, other parts working together and invested in the health of one another. I've been nervous to tell you this story. But 2 months ago, I woke with a pain down there, you might say. And over the course of the day, this pain grew and intensified to the point that I couldn't sit down. By 8 a.m., by 8 p.m. At night, I was in so much discomfort. I finally said to Kristen, I said, "Listen, I think something's wrong down there. I think you're going to need to take a look." And she said, "Yeah, no, that doesn't sound like something I want to do." And I said, "Listen, we're married here. There are going to be moments like this. I'm going to need you to take a look." Begrudgingly, she did. And she took a look and she said, "Ooh, that's ugly." I said, "Well, I get it's ugly, but what's wrong down there?" And she said, "Well, I don't know. I think you need to go to the doctor." So packed up my things, headed to the doctor, and I'll tell you, that's not a pleasant experience. Walked in, of course, there's the nurse doing triage, and I finally my name got called. She said, name, health card, all that stuff. She said, what's the problem? I said, I'm experiencing some pain in the nether regions. She said, what exactly do you mean? I said, listen, if you don't mind, I'd rather just talk about this with my doctor. And she said, well, I need to know for our records. I said, well, it's a problem down there. She said, with Uranus. I said, your words, not mine. If you want to write that down, that's fine. And I swear I saw her smirk at that point. She was kind of laughing at me. And finally, she escorted me into the doctor's office and I was sweating in there. I thought, my goodness, this is going to be awful. So I had worked up what my opening line was going to be with the doctor. When he finally walked in, I said to him, listen, this isn't going to be a pleasant experience for either of us. So I just want to apologize off the top. And he said, this is my job. That's okay. We went through some questions. He said, you're going to need to get in a fetal position, put this robe over you. I'll be back in a few minutes to take a look. And I was like, okay, here we go. But then on his way out, he said, also for safety and precautionary reasons, I'm going to need to call in someone else to help me take a look. I thought, oh, good heavens. So sure enough, in comes nurse lady with him who had been, I think, privately laughing at me earlier. And I suffered the indignity of having two people explore that area. And the conclusion, of course, was that I had a hemorrhoid. Apparently, I was looking it up this morning, 3 out of 4 adults will struggle with that over their lifetime, so I'm not alone. But they simply prescribed Preparation H, and when I went home, I said to Kristen, if I had just got that, I wouldn't have had to go through this whole experience. And she was like, I'm not a doctor. I just told you to go. But it was, I'm getting worked up here. I'm getting nervous just even thinking about the experience. It was traumatizing. Why was I telling this story? Right. Because what I learned through that experience is even the most embarrassing parts of the body, the things were not exactly willing to put on display. The moment one part of the body is suffering, the whole body suffers. One area in pain, the whole thing is in pain. And it's interesting to me because the witness of Christian scriptures is that the testimony and experience of Paul is that we're all so deeply interconnected that, and there's no transformation outside of community. Because we cannot be at our best without the help of others. We cannot be at our best when others aren't at their best. And we need all of the parts in good working condition. One part in pain, whole body's afflicted. We need other people, even the ones we consider annoying, even the ones we are a little bit embarrassed of, even the ones we might consider enemies. And I think if there's one thing we're learning from this whole COVID experience, it's just how interconnected we really are. And I think this is such a unique time, a unique opportunity and challenge for the church. I think we're going to find ourselves in a position where supporting each other, living in a whole new communal way, is our best hope in getting through this. What we do, how we act, affects other people, not just health-wise, but in the nature of our characters as well. You know, I got a few years ago, I got tickets to the orchestra. We live so close to the center in the square. Chris and I thought, well, why not? We should take advantage of this wonderful venue and the orchestra close by. Not really our thing, but we thought we should give it a try. So we got tickets to an orchestra performance and showed up, obviously a little bit early. And when we sat down, the whole orchestra was warming up. And it sounded like just a complete mess. It was this cacophony of sounds. Each individual was rehearsing, practicing, tuning their instrument. And of course, I knew in my mind that these individuals practicing were incredibly talented, but each of them doing their own thing, it sounded awful. It was just like this chaotic, ugly sound. And I was like, oh, I don't know if this is going to be a great experience, but finally, there was the silence as this maestro took the stage. Then as he began to conduct, this beautiful sound emerged as each part played their section in sync with one another. And of course, I get very curious about humans. So while the concert's going on, I was kind of distracted by this one guy at the back. And he was basically sitting for the whole concert. He was the big cymbal guy, the guy you see in marching bands, has the two big cymbals. And I found him so curious. I started watching him because a part of me was sort of thinking, well, how do you even become a professional cymbal crasher guy? Like, what's required of that? Do you have to go to school for cymbal crashing? Is that a job? Like, if I asked him, hey, what's your job? Would he say, hey, I'm a big crash cymbal guy? I was so curious watching him. Everyone's doing their thing, but he's just sitting there doing nothing. But there came this point in the song. It felt like it was building to something. There was this tension growing. It was moving to something big. So the energy's building. And suddenly this guy stands up. Right when the tension is at this fever pitch and he stands up and the song just explodes. It's like bum, 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 bum. And it's finally this turn for this guy's glory. There he was. He stands up. Bum, 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 bum. Crash, boom, crash, boom, crash, boom, crash. This guy picked up these cymbals and hit them together four times. And that was it. That was his whole part. But to find this point in the song, without it, the song would have lacked the gusto it needed. It was a glorious moment. And yet, think about this guy without the orchestra. He would quite simply be the most annoying guy in the world. I mean, nobody goes to a cymbal crash concert, right? Like, hey, Jimmy's throwing a house party concert. What does he do? Plays the cymbal. Nobody would go to that. And yet, also think of the orchestra without him. They're building, but without him, there's no resolution. There's no climax. Every person in the orchestra needs the other. Without them, sure, they can play, but they don't reach their full potential unless they're all in it together. And this is what Paul's getting at. This is our hope. Choose to follow the Jesus path in relationship with other people. You know, it seems to me that we become who we are in conjunction with other people becoming who they are. And so people create relationships, yes, but relationships also create people. People don't just develop and then create relationships. We're born into relationships with parents, with family, with ancestors. Those relationships create people. And so, like, think about it. Our brain is something that is contained within a single skull, but our minds only exist within a network. And so if we want to know transformation, if we want to be people who are becoming like Christ, it's essential to be part of a community of people who are striving for the same thing. And this, for me, is where I believe in the subversive power of this. Far more than I do the power of politics and the power play of trying to put our person, our people into power. Voting, taking a side is easy. Having theological convictions is easy. Having political convictions is easy. But extending the arm of friendship to enemies and community. Committing to walking the path, even with those we have every reason not to love. Committing to Jesus' path of communal co-suffering love expressed in forgiveness, it's a roller coaster ride. It's a hard, hard path to walk. But I believe, truly, it's the path that leads to peace, to transformation, to redemption, renewal, ultimately resurrection. And I know some of us might be thinking, well, you know, couldn't this happen in any form of community? Why is this so specific to the church? You know, I was reminded of these words from Stanley Hauerwas. He says this: that I go to church does not mean I think that Jesus is only to be found there. It just means that he has promised to show up there in a manner that can help us discern how he shows up in other places. And you know, I've had so many friends, acquaintances, who've left the church. Problems with institutional church, too many triggers. Fair enough, I get that. I'm always reminded, though, as Ronald Rollheiser likes to say, the church is always Christ hung between two thieves. Of course, the church is far from perfect, but I guess my conviction is this. I'm not sure what sitting around with a group of friends who thinks the same way we do, I'm not sure what that does. I don't get where it takes us. Because the thing I'm attracted to about the church is the thing that makes it most difficult. It's not that we all get along or agree on everything. What attracts me is the most difficult aspect. I mean, where else is there the space for us to call enemies brothers, sisters, friends? What other space provides for the Ananiases of the world to call their enemies friend? Sitting with close friends who believe the exact same things as we do, it doesn't help the world. It doesn't help us either. The transformation of Paul, our own transformation, the world's transformation depends on us being willing to call enemies friends in the context of community. And so I implore progressives, don't give up on church. In your doubt, your questions, your deconstruction, don't let go of church, flawed as it is. The reality is we can only bring out our best selves together. We can only do it in conjunction with other people. And now in this time of crisis, I feel like we need it more than ever. You know, I'm going to be honest, I don't really know how to do communion, Eucharist, virtually or online. In fact, I think there's a real risk in spoiling it. Doing it separately in our own homes can feel like an oxymoron to me. And yet, what choice do we have? But here's what I want to do this morning. When I'm done, it'll be a short musical interlude. I would encourage you to take communion, Eucharist with me. Again, at least not a bad reason to open a bottle of wine. But if you don't have that banana bread, I saw that in the comments, that'll work. Milk, orange juice, whatever you have on hand will do. I've got some old crusty bread and some wine priorities here for me. But I also think this is a great opportunity for us as a community to introduce our kids to this ritual. They're a part of us. Have them take the elements with you. They're a part of our community. It's a great time to teach them about what this means for us. So whoever you're with, even if you're alone, I'm hoping you will participate with these simple words, the body of Christ broken for you, the blood of Christ shed for you. And this act and these words are loaded with meaning. We could spend sermons unpacking that. But at the very least for us, it says, I think, two very important things. First is this. In this time of global crisis, this act is a reminder that as humans, we are incredibly fragile. On Friday, Kristen went to pay a visit to one of her coworkers. And throughout all of this COVID pandemic, her friend has had cancer, and it's become quite grave. And they think she has days, maybe weeks left. And Kristen thought how horrible in this time of social distancing and isolation for a person like that to be alone, stuck at home with just their family. And so she drove over and took a chair, sat on her front porch, and talked to her through the front window. And coming home, Kristen was so rocked by this experience, because what you realize in those moments watching a friend about to pass is how fragile we are. And what this COVID-19 thing has done is reminded us, my goodness, we have so much less control than we think we do. Just yesterday, there was a post going around on our street. We've got a Brubaker Street post keeping people up to date if people need help. And five doors down, the family that lives there lost their 27-year-old son, not through the coronavirus pandemic, some other perhaps a little mysterious circumstances. They just lost their 27-year-old son. And now more than ever, these days, these last few weeks, my goodness, it's been such a reminder to me of how finite and fragile we really are. And it reminds me, we are so desperately in need of God's grace. And what we declare with this act is that through Jesus' death and resurrection, we're forgiven. We are called blessed. We are delighted in by God. But more than that, it's a declaration to me that we do not believe our fragility as humans is the end of the story. Because of Jesus' death and resurrection, we're people of hope. As Paul reminds us, man, this is powerful. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, no virus or cancer or accident, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is what this act declares. Yes, we're fragile. Yes, we're finite, but that's not the end of the story. Second, by participating, it says we need each other. We need other people. We're created for community, and we need this community of people. I need you. I need this Nexus community. We need the people of Nexus to help us be the kind of person we know God created us to be. And not only do we need it, but it comes with a call to be the kind of people who extend our arms to even enemies with these words, brother, sister, friend, you're welcome here. To participate is to say, no, I will not give up on the church. I will not give up on this thing called church, because not only do I need it in these fragile times, but I need it because of who it can help me be. And so I'm just going to take my wine and my bread, and I hope you will join me, or if you don't have it on hand, there'll be a short musical interlude here, but the body of Christ broken for you, the blood of Christ shed for you. With that, why don't I close in a word of prayer? And we're going to leave this open for the next 10 to 15 minutes. That way the chat can continue if we want. And don't want to shut it down right away, but I'm going to go off screen. But we're going to keep the whole live stream open so we can continue chatting with one another. But let me close in prayer. God, thank you. Thank you for other people, for community. And we ask for your courage. These days, it feels like there's a million reasons to give up on church. And yet your presence is promised in a special way here. And despite the many reasons, many good reasons it seems to give up on it, we pray that your spirit would encourage us to remind us we are fragile. We need others. And so give us your spirit of courage in these coming days and weeks, and may we find strength from one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Go in peace.